You always wait until the students are all seated. We're glad to have you with us today. Glad to have our visitors, and trust that the service will be a blessing to you. I have a card here from Annette and Terry. Thank you for all your prayers during my brother's illness and passing. We still desire your prayers. He's enjoying his heavenly home. We miss him every day. I really appreciated all the sweet cards. They were an encouragement. May God bless each of you, Terry and Annette. So we're thinking about you folks and know that it's difficult. And those of us that have lost close family members, we know how the grieving goes on for a long time. Glad to have this husband and wife, our visitors back here behind, the Higdons. Welcome back. You need to reapply for membership, but other than that, you're okay.
I'm not on Facebook, but a lot of you are. So you're wondering who that guy is in all these pictures that Ron is posting. That was during my Mario phase.
The mustachio.
Yeah. No, you don't know what that means. Sorry. We're going to start with 383, the solid rock. It's a Nintendo figure from today and many, many, many years ago. Donkey Kong, originally, I think. Anyway, 383, the solid rock. We'll sing all four verses. Stand with me, please. 383.
Normally, we call on somebody to pray right now, but what I'm going to do is ask you to take a seat for just a moment. then I'll pray. First of all, I want to bring greetings from several who haven't been able to be here since we resumed services. I was able this week to talk to everybody who hadn't been here in a while, and they all send their greetings. Raymond and Kathy, Lord willing, will be back with us for the final Sunday of this month. They are planning a long postponed trip to South Carolina and Ohio this week to visit family. But Kathy's been staying in because of her diabetes, and so, Lord willing, they'll be back with us by the end of the month. Ron and Maxine Stewart are doing well. Maxine's got the depressed immune system because she's on a low-dose chemo for maintenance for her multiple myeloma. And so she's been staying in. But they're hoping to be able to make a trip to visit family in Iowa here before too long. But they send their greetings and wish they could be here. Good to have the Higdons back. I wasn't sure we'd see you today. Dave is in need of a hernia surgery, and he was supposed to see a surgeon this week for a consultation. Found out that that surgeon's no longer doing that kind of a surgery, so he had to be given another referral. And so he's seeing that surgeon for a consultation to see if they can get him scheduled fairly quickly to get that, and then there'll be some period of recovery. So he was going to be preaching for me in July on the 19th, when I'm going to be in Pennsylvania to perform a wedding for my niece, but he's not going to be available for that probably, so we're not going to presume he's going to be recovered fully by then. So we've made other arrangements. Got some of the men in the church going to preach for me. Mike Bryant, Chad Hunt going to preach for me that day while I'm away. But anyway, continue to pray for Dave as he's waiting to see what to do about that hernia. Sybil Norris sends her greetings. She's as ornery as ever, and maybe more so because she can't get out. Okay, but anyway, she sends her greetings. She's recovering, just going slow, and she's kind of getting a little discouraged at times because she'd rather be up and going. But she is walking around with a walker at her house, and appreciate your continued prayers. Nellie is doing well. She's dealing with some back pain again, and still having issues with the catheter, but she appreciates your prayers. She seems kind of bored, to tell you the truth, when I talk to her, and she wishes she could be here too, so she sends her greetings. Elaine and Brenda Hefner sent their greetings. They got moved to North Carolina safely, and they're getting settled in, and they feel out of place because they aren't going to be able to be here for church and so on. And I said, that's okay. We feel a little out of place with you, not down there where you usually sit. But they send their greetings and love. Continue to pray for Tony Shepherd. Have you got word yet on what's going on with that situation? Okay.
He just had a scan yesterday.
Okay. Still waiting to see whether he's going to be able to keep the port catheter for the at-home dialysis, or if he's going to have that removed because it's been an issue for him now. And if he can do the dialysis at home while he's sleeping, it's way less taxing than having to get up and go to St. Mary's. I had a long day Friday with going to the doctor, then to dialysis, then to work, working a second shift and getting home late. And so that's pretty exhausting. So pray for Tony. It's good to see you guys today. I weren't sure you'd be able to be here, but we've been praying for you. And then, of course, with the Roberts, as we were mentioning, as Mike mentioned earlier, continue to pray for them with Annette's grieving with the homegoing of her brother. She rejoices. She knows he's with the Lord to see him again, but it's hard. It's hard to say goodbye and to deal with that. But I also need to be praying for our nation. Instead of just going on with the service as usual and almost seeming like I'm ignoring what's going on in the news around us, our nation's in trouble on a lot of different levels, okay? And honestly, my prayer is for God's people in the midst of all of this, not necessarily the nation as an entity, as a geopolitical entity, all right? My confidence has never been in the United States of America. My help will never come from the White House. My confidence is in the Lord, and I am a citizen of his country first and foremost. He is my king, okay? And we need to keep that at the forefront of our thinking, all right? But right now we're dealing, our nation's, There's a lot of civil unrest, and I don't know whether we're witnessing the collapse of the social order or not, but it's sure looking a lot like that. I told you last week that Antifa has taken the city of Seattle, the capital, at least of the city of Seattle. Interesting to watch the hypocrisy of a group like that. They're now holding a section of the center of the city. They're calling it a free zone down there. But, of course, one of the first things they did is they stole fences from all around the neighborhood and built a border that they can secure to keep people out. They've already deported one Mexican from their number, from their territory. It's utterly hypocritical in the way they're behaving. But that's not shouldn't be all that surprising. Okay, frankly, the protesters blocking I-85 in Atlanta yesterday. Been disappointed with Governor Kemp this week, to tell you the truth, and his handling of the situation. If nothing else, all this points to the danger and the potential imminence of mob rule and anarchy, all right? They say they're talking about defunding the police, and now they're getting the results of that, and seeing some of what the end result of that's likely to be. I will tell you on a political. I didn't want to make this a political speech, but still, one thing it does is it underscores the urgency that we retain the Electoral College in our election process and maintain the integrity of our election process, which is under attack right now. But for Christians in our country, what we really need, and I just decided not to do an independent topical message on the subject today. I may yet. I reserve the right to do that whenever I feel like it. But I did want to say this today as we begin. We need to pray that we will, as a body of Christ, not just our collective or entity as Temple Baptist Church, but Christians in this country, true believers in this country, that we will retain our confidence in Jesus Christ in the midst of chaos. It's a chaos we probably didn't really anticipate that it could develop quite so fast. But it seems to be gaining momentum rather than not, although, you know, time will tell. But we need to remember whose we are and where our ultimate citizenship truly lies. And we need to pray that whatever happens here, we will remember Christ has not abdicated his throne. He remains in charge. He's not sitting there, as I've used this expression before, he's not sitting in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do with these rebellious humans. He's got everything under control. He's working according to his plan. He just hadn't told me what it is. That's what makes me uncomfortable, right? Okay, because he hasn't revealed all the details to me. But I'm not surprised because he never told me he'd tell me all the details. Okay, as I think it was Ravi Zacharias that said, what he's done is he's pulled back the curtain of the play far enough that he's revealed the end of the story so that we can tolerate the tension of the storyline. All right, because he's told us how it works out in the end. He has not abdicated his throne, and he will never abandon his people. I just wanted to remind us of that this morning. Let's take a moment to pray. Fathers, we come before you today grateful that we still have the right and the privilege of worshiping in this way, that we can gather for worship with one another and to lift up the name of Christ and to worship him. Lord, I pray that we will be reminded of the fact that that Jesus is our King. And that he has not and will not ever abandon us. We remember, too, Lord, that he has never promised us life here would be easy. He has, in fact, he's promised the opposite. He's promised that life will be difficult, that we will be hated, will be reviled for his name's sake because we dare to associate with him as our King. But, Lord, we also remember the promises are absolutely and utterly unbreakable and true. That there is coming a day when Christ will return. He will establish his kingdom here. I believe before that day comes, he will call his church away to become the purified bride before he pours out his wrath upon this earth in judgment. But Lord, I pray that we might be found faithful, that we might be found not just cowering in fear of the world around us, but living confidently and joyfully in the midst of human chaos. And that we might, in fact, be a beacon of light toward the Savior, who alone can save. He is the only answer to this chaotic mess. And Lord, we would pray for an opportunity to lead our neighbors to Christ, that we might even see an outpouring of your Spirit in this land that would bring a revival unprecedented in history. But Lord, short of that, if that's not what you plan to do, we would pray for the soon coming of our Savior. But whatever your timetable may be, we ask for the grace and the strength to remain faithful in these difficult times. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's come and lead us in song. Thank you.
Most of it is we need to stop apologizing to the bullies. Because that's what these people are.
That would help them.
If we stop apologizing for our own thought, then a lot of this would go away. Especially in Kazakhstan. I call it Kazakhstan. What's going on in Seattle?
Yeah.
We're going to start with 293. 293, stand with me, please. Well, you can sit down. We'll stand on the next one. 293, 1, 3, and 4. When I survey the wondrous cross. To 303. Glory to his name. Stand with me, please, and we'll sing all four verses of 303.
Glory to his name. privilege and my opportunity to be here this morning, Lord. We pray for our country, Lord, our community, our state, Lord. We just pray that you would lift us up, Lord, and strengthen our faith during this time in you, Lord. We know you're in control, and we thank you for that truth, Lord. Just pray for our police officers and military that are out there, Lord, having to deal with this chaos. We just pray for their safety, Lord, and give them strength during this time as they are caught in the middle of this. And we know you know the end, Lord, and we just pray that you would lift them up and strengthen them, encourage them. Encourage us as a church, Lord, encourage us as a community. Let's ask now that you bless this offering to your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Pretty timely song, isn't it? And Brother Spital, thank you too for remembering to pray for the police officers right now. If anybody need an outline, wave your hand if you need one of those. He'll bring you one. Yeah, I was thinking of Sherry and I were thinking of the police officers this week, and with all the talk of defunding and the heavy criticism that police forces have been under lately. Went over and picked up a bunch of donuts and donut holes and took them over to the police station. I know it may be something of a cliche, but everybody likes donuts, right? We like donuts at Sunday school too, right? So, and I walked in, I said, I got a gift. She says, who's it for? I said, it's for everybody. I said, you guys are, the press has been merciless on the police, and not everybody in town is upset. We appreciate the job you do and the work you do, keeping us safe. So we took those in, left several of my business cards, invited them to church too. But we do that from time to time. Last time I think I took them Bowberry biscuits, so I did something different this time. But taking bagels in too from Panera. So just from time to time we like to take something over there to encourage them, especially when something like this happens. All right. Anyway, Today we're coming back to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's come back to this morning. We started this chapter 2 weeks ago. Then we weren't here last week because we focused on communion. And I told you last time that this section, verses 2 to 13, is another one of those very long sentences in Ephesians. And this one's unique in that it's actually a parenthesis in the middle of another sentence, which starts and then resumes in verse 14. And that sentence actually goes all the way through verse 19. So it's another one of those long sentences. So this is a really long, convoluted sentence that Paul is writing here. And most English readers really have a hard time paying attention long enough to follow a sentence that long, right? That's partly thanks to our educational system, but I'm not going to go there this morning either. Right. He starts off this chapter with the expression "for this reason," and then he comments on his own identity, and then he digresses before he ever gets to the verb. And so when he comes back through, when he finishes this digression, he starts back in verse 14. He repeats his initial statement "for this reason," and then provides the verb. I bow my knee. Actually, it's knees, plural, sorry. He doesn't actually begin the prayer that he's about to start until verse 16. And he's resuming the prayer that he actually started in chapter 1, verse 15, with exactly the same expression, "for this reason." So we looked last time at that first section. He's giving us a little, before he gets to the prayer, he's going to be praying more about our ability to grasp and comprehend and appreciate the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ. And so before he gets there, what he's doing in this section, in this long parenthetical sentence, is giving us a little more information about the truths he's going to be discussing and explaining a little further in this prayer. It divides roughly into two halves. Verses 1 to 6, he described God's revelation of a vital truth that he said had been a mystery, something unknown and unknowable throughout the Old Testament era. He's introduced that truth already in the previous chapter. Here he's providing more information. He knew that the Ephesian readers, as would we, have trouble understanding and accepting this truth. They more than we, because to them the notion of Gentile believers and Jewish believers being brought together into a single entity, united together with equal standing, was a very challenging doctrine to accept on both sides of that divide. And that's what he was explaining in chapter 2, and he's saying a little more about it here. They were going to struggle with this, partly because it was just so radically new. It had only recently been revealed to the apostles of Christ and his prophets, he says, and Paul has been made chief steward or chief administrator of this message. He mentions that in verse 2. And he's going to come back to that in verse 7 here. He summarizes the message in verse 6, which is where we left off last time, saying that by God's grace, believing Jews and believing Gentiles have become fellow heirs of Christ, and then fellow members of the body. And I told you last time, I really love that word in Greek. To translate it directly from the Greek, it would be concorporeal. All right? We are concorporeal, part of the same body joined together, which is the church, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. And so this morning, we're going to pick up with verse 7, and which is a transitional verse to bring us back into this thought. He touches on what he said in verse 2 about the stewardship of God's grace, and then introduces further explanation about his role in the proclamation of this mystery in verses 8 through 13. So our text today is Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 13. He's speaking of the gospel, "of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand the doctrinal truths that Paul is unveiling and unpacking a little bit here. Help us to appreciate what he's explaining about what Christ has done for us, and also more about the ultimate purpose for which he has done it. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged, that we will rejoice in Christ, that we will have even greater confidence in him and in your promises. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here without Christ, they would understand their desperate need and they might turn to him for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verses 7 to 9, Paul's talking about his divine assignment. Paul's divine assignment. In verse 1, he called himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And here he's explaining a little more what he means by that. And he insists here first that he was made a minister. He was made a minister. Now, German commentator Edvard Schweitzer has an interesting explanation about the Greek language. He's a Greek language specialist. He said it was extraordinarily rich in the vocabulary of high office. In the Greek language, there were loads of names for titles and prestigious positions. And he comments on the fact that in the New Testament, you see almost none of those applied to people in the church. And Paul, in particular, uses none of those titles to describe his work. There are all sorts of choices he could have made to describe his position as a leader in the establishing of the church. He picks the word diakonos, which was the word the Greeks used for somebody who waited tables, who was a servant who waited tables. So it was a word, you know, I don't want to be insulting to anybody who makes a living by waiting tables, but I don't know of anybody who goes to school to learn to do that. And a lot of times it's a kind of a transitional job, something you do while you're paying your way through school, but it's not necessarily something people aspire to do, partly because the job of a waiter or waitress is to be at everybody else's command and at their beck and call. You don't get to have a will of your own. You got to do what they say. And that's the point of the word. It's sometimes translated deacon. It's sometimes translated minister. Most frequently, it's translated servant in the New Testament. This Greek word, it's a position of lowly service. And that's what Paul says he was appointed to as a gift, right? He was appointed to this lowly service. It denotes one who works in the service of Christ. And that is, in fact, a position for which Christ wants us to show, toward which Christ wants us to show respect. But it's something that the Greeks didn't understand because they didn't they never prized humility. Humility was not considered a virtue, this kind of a lowly position was not considered something for which someone would something to which someone would aspire. You would never seek this position for prestige because it's all about abasing oneself for the glory of Christ. But Paul isn't complaining about it. He considered it, I think very appropriately, a high honor to serve Christ in this regard. And he called it a gift of God's grace. Secondly, it was a position of lowly service. Secondly, it was a gift of God's grace, something God gave him out of his grace. But he gives special emphasis to the fact that he was made such as an act of God. Paul received this gift through the exercise of God's power, he says. It was an act of God's great power that transmitted this gift of grace to Paul. And so what Paul wants us to understand, without developing it here, these people knew him quite well, He wants to be sure we do not think he thought he was worthy of praise for having stepped up to an important task. Nobody should ever think Paul was a volunteer for this assignment. All you have to do is read the account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and you understand he was not a volunteer for this. He did not choose this. It was something to which he was appointed. He was transformed for the performance of this duty by the effectual application of the power of Almighty God, is what he says right here. I like the way A. Skevington Wood puts it in his commentary. He says he recognizes that the dramatic intervention that transformed him from an enemy to a friend of Christ was nothing less than an act of divine omnipotence. It was by the working of the power of God that transformed him. And the truth is that's absolutely what happened to each of us who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's an act of the omnipotent God performing a miracle of transformation in your heart and mind as we come to faith and are converted to Jesus Christ. But Paul says God did this to him to elevate him to a position of lowly service. And so secondly, in verse 8, he's saying, he makes the point that he was undeserving. To me, the undeserving one, now don't try to fill in number 1 because I promise you won't get what I've got here. If you want what I've got written in my notes, you can put whatever you want, but because I'm not going to score it. But understand, if you're trying to guess what I wrote in here, you're going to get wrong for number 1. He uses an unusual word. Now, Paul's name, I think he's making a play on his own name. Paul's name means small one. And so what he uses here is an odd combination, as I'm told by Greek experts, of which I am not one. He combines a comparative and a superlative, which, you know, in English doesn't work, which you'll see in a moment. It's literally the superlative shortest combined with the comparative shorter. So if you wanted to explain it in more than one word, it might be best, most literal, to translate it shorter than the shortest. King James translates it pretty well as less than the least. All right, that's a pretty good rendering. But if you want it as a single word as it is in Greek, I think the best way, and what I wrote here, is the leaster. The leaster of all the saints. Yeah, that's why I say, yeah. I know the grammar police are cringing, and I would not criticize them because I'm with you. It was hard to write that word down, and it was even almost painful to say it out loud. Okay. All right. But that's kind of, but you get the idea. Paul says that he, if you want an English word for it, it really isn't a word. He was the leaster of all saints, less than the least, shorter than the shortest, smaller than the smallest of all saints. This is a statement of great humility in his position. Now, it's an interesting thing. Several writers point out this expression found right here is one of the evidences that Paul actually wrote this letter rather than this being a forgery. Because it'd be real tempting for somebody who wants to promote his thoughts in writing and by claiming to have been written by Paul. But if you're trying to do that, it's unlikely that you would call yourself in the persona of Paul something so self-deprecating as this, because that's not really going to lend a lot of prestige to the words you're writing, all right, as he describes himself this way. So it's generally looked at as one of the internal evidences that Paul actually did write this letter. But the point Paul's making here is that this message is vitally important, but it's not because it's my message. It's not because it's coming from me. It's because it's God's message. And Paul wants to make sure we understand he thought of himself as an insignificant servant carrying out the assignment God could have given to anybody, but he decided to give it to him. That's the point he's making. So he says it again, that this grace was a gift. This grace was given to me. It was a gift. He couldn't have earned it. Even if he'd wanted it, and he didn't want it. He hadn't wanted it until it was thrust upon him by God. He marvels that God saw fit to give him the task of performing this magnificent work. But it's not an easy assignment. In fact, what God has given him to do is almost an overwhelmingly difficult task, Paul is going to go on to say. And why is that? It's because, letter C, he must preach the riches of Christ. And you say, well, actually, that sounds pretty good. What's hard about that? Well, what's hard about it, first, is that the message was to go to the Gentiles. It's almost impossible for us to appreciate just how difficult an assignment that would be for a guy like Paul. Right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a doctor of the law. He was a specialist in the Old Testament law and in the traditions of the strict performance of segregation of Israel from the rest of humanity. Paul has, it's bred into him genetically, but it's also drilled into him in his training from the very start that any person who is not descended from Abraham's son Jacob, also called Israel, from all of the training, all of the centuries of tradition, anybody not born of Jacob is a Gentile that Paul held in contempt. In utter contempt. Virtually less than fully human. And now God says, you're going to take it to them. All right. We have a hard time, I think, comprehending just how difficult an assignment that was. And now Paul is going to be despised also because of his mission. But he didn't really mind, but it had cost him a lot. But not only did he have to preach this message to the Gentiles, it was a message that the proclamation of this message was itself difficult. He says the riches of Christ are, and the word used here and that I've used for the outline, the same word used in the New American Standard, unfathomable. Unfathomable. Translators searching for the right English word to bring this Greek word into our language have come up with a lot of different suggestions. Not to be traced out, one has suggested. Indetectable. Uninvestigable. Unsearchable, King James uses. Inscrutable. Incomprehensible. Fathomless or unfathomable here. Hainer says that it does not mean inexhaustible, as if it can never run out. It means instead beyond man's ability to fully investigate. That's what this Greek word means. So I don't care which one of those words you want to choose for their virtual synonyms. But the point is that Paul is making that anything that is unfathomable is not only difficult to understand, it's difficult to make it clear and comprehensible, and it's also difficult to preach persuasively. And so this is a challenging assignment that God had given to him, but he's still rejoicing that God saw fit to give it to him to proclaim this grace, this message to the Gentiles of the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's a tough assignment. And so he goes on and explains in verse 9 that what he has to do is to bring to light what had been hidden. To bring to light what had been hidden. The King James says that he is to make all see, or all, he supplies the word men, to make all men see. The NIV says to make plain. The verb here in the Greek is photizo, which has to do with shedding light on something. It means literally to shine a bright light on, or to fully illuminate. So what he has to do is to flood with light, number one, this message. He's to take this message and illuminate it so people can see. It had been hidden. It had been kept in a dark place by God, but it's now his job to make it clear. So nobody needs to remain in the dark. It was a mystery that was unknowable, has now been made knowable. It had that, like I said, that's not always been the case. He states it more forcefully here, what he has said before. It had been hidden in God. He means that hiding it, the way I phrased it for the outline, hiding this truth before had been God's deliberate policy. It was hidden in God on purpose. It wasn't a truth that had been accidentally overlooked. God's hiding it hadn't been arbitrary. It had been a part of his plan. Now, right here, too, he also makes the clearest statement in this epistle. There, Colossians, he makes a couple of statements that are a little clearer than he does here, and elaborates a little more on it. Colossians written at the same time. It's a kind of a parallel letter. He talks about Christ as a creator and emphasizes the creative work of God. Here is the clearest statement he makes in this whole epistle, that he calls God the one who created all things. Now, he hinted at it in chapter 1, verse 4. When he says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's a hint. It is an allusion to him being the founder of the world. Here he states it clearly, that he is the creator of all things. And mentioning this as God is the creator here, I think is intended to remind us what he said back in chapter 1, verse 4. So that when he uses the expression for ages, that we understand that that's a parallel expression to mean from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world. He's talking about the ages past. The word now in verse 10 is in contrast to those ages in verse 9 that he's talking about here. What Paul means by this is that the mystery was hidden since the ages began or from the beginning of time. But something has changed. So it goes way back, goes back to before creation, that this mystery was hidden. So he means then, number 3, that by God's design, it had remained unknown since the ages began. That's how we should understand this expression. It had remained unknown since the ages began, or from before the dawn of time. If you want, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to read it in just a moment. But Paul uses several of the identical expressions from this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see a lot of exactly the same words translated very similarly there. He says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." You see how he's bringing in a lot of the same ideas from that he's been explaining here. I've also given a cross-reference to Romans 16:25 in his doxology at the end of the epistle to the Romans. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested." So this is a consistent theme in his letters. This is not something that's brand new that he's never said before or doesn't say anywhere else. But what we have here is a theologically significant point that he's making. God's plan for the church, for our salvation, to be brought into this unified body that is the church, God's plan was established before time began. As the creator of all things, his strategy to keep concealed his intention to redeem those he had chosen into the church through Christ had been determined from the very inception of his plan to create. It's something that's rooted in him. That means, you understand, that God's plan for saving fallen man was not an emergency measure God had to come up with when Adam sinned. It was his plan from before that. Furthermore, the church is not a contingency plan. It's not plan B because Israel rejected their Messiah. Where he came and, "Oh, well, I offered the kingdom." They said no, so I guess I got to do something else. I mean, I've heard theologians present both those ideas as if they were biblical, but they're not. Paul eliminates the possibility of that with what he's saying here. And what he said in Romans and what he said in 1 Corinthians, all right? It's something that's been part of God's plan from the very beginning. He hid it in the Old Testament. He's revealed it now so that now we understand. So that now we can shed light on this truth. Before he created anything, this is his plan of redemption. And so we come into verses 10 through 12 and we see God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose in verses 10 through 12. We can and we should rejoice that God decided to save us before he created Adam, before he created the angels, before he created the cosmos in which mankind would live, before he created anything, God decided to save us. Now, his work of saving souls is wonderful. His work of saving souls is incredible. His grace is amazing. We'll sing that song at the end. His amazing grace in saving sinners. But we've got to remember, Paul wants to make sure we get this too in this passage, that saving you and saving me was not God's ultimate purpose. Again, I've heard a lot of preachers explain that we know we're valuable because Jesus paid so much, he went to the cross just to save us. Well, no, we are the beneficiaries of God's work for something more. He saved us as a means to a greater end. But he's not, the end of his program was not just to see how many people can get to heaven. The end of his program has always been to bring glory to himself. God is always most concerned about his own glory. And it's to our benefit that the greatest way he is glorified is by saving sinners. Okay? But we are the means to that end, and Paul is going to explain that that is his ultimate purpose. But what he's really doing here, the way he's going to be glorified, is a way we hadn't really anticipated that Paul speaks of here. He says that he saved us so that God's wisdom would be made known to the angels. So that God's wisdom would be made known to the angels. I mean, the purpose of the universe, the purpose of everything in it, has always been to give glory to God. Well, right here he's saying that one way that is accomplished is by the revelation of his manifold wisdom. That word translated manifold means most varied or multifaceted or many splendored. One writer suggests iridescent with constantly unfolding beauties. The way to understand what that word manifold means. Now the angels, I've substituted the word angels for the expression that's actually used here. He calls them here the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. He'll use that same expression and expand on that a little in chapter 6 when he talks about those angelic forces that oppose us, actually. So he's probably referring both to the holy angels and to those I'll call the rebellious angels, right? He's probably referring to both groups here. We usually call the latter ones fallen angels, right? That's the more typical term for those that I call the rebellious angels here. And I've avoided that term simply because I don't find any evidence in Scripture that all of the rebellious angels have already been cast out of heaven. The fall of Satan is actually predicted to come at the midpoint of the tribulation, where Christ himself will cast Satan down from heaven to the earth. We see evidence in Scripture that the angelic beings, even the rebellious ones, have mostly have access to God in heaven and come and go from his presence. That's the way things are described in the book of Job. I say mostly because Peter talks about a particular group that were incarcerated in a place identified as Tartarus, connected with their activity regarding the generation alive when Noah was living. All right? Peter talks about their being chained in darkness, awaiting judgment. But that's the only group that's specifically identified as having been cast out so far. So I prefer, really, I think it's more accurate to call those that we typically call the fallen angels, to refer to them as the rebellious angels, because their actual fall, to me, still seems to be future. That may be important in how we understand some of this, too, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But the point Paul's making right here is that God's work in your life and mine, God's work in the church, in calling out a people for himself and unifying them in Christ and purifying them by his power, is an object lesson for God's instruction of the angels. The angels learned the power of God in creation. They learned the wrath of God in the flood. They learned the righteousness of God at Sinai when he gave the law. They learned the love of God at Calvary. Here they learned the wisdom of God and his grace. They learn the wisdom of God's grace through the church. What they see is Him choosing people for Himself from among both the Jews and the Gentiles, both slave and free, both male and female, every one of whom was worthy only of eternal damnation, and He's using the very cross on which they murdered their Messiah to make those people into a single, unified spiritual body in Christ Jesus. And the angels marvel. They witness His breaking down every barrier and bringing all believers in Christ into one indivisible, intimate, eternal union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now understand that when I talk about the angels witnessing this, we're not talking about a new generation of angels. Angels don't regenerate. Angels are immortal. Right? When the scriptures indicate that. There's no evidence in Scripture the angels regenerate and that there are a race that is an expanding race. God evidently created all the angels at one time. The angels that watched what happened at Eden are the same angels who watched what happened at the flood, are the same angels who watched what happened at Calvary, and are the same angels who are watching what happens in your life today. Same ones. They're tracking God's program through history. And it helps, I think, if we're reminded of their immortality in that regard. Now, Paul doesn't explain here how those angels are responding to this object lesson. He leaves us kind of to presume that the holy angels, you would expect, would be rejoicing to see the wisdom of God so revealed. The rebellious angels, I would expect, are cringing to see the proof of God's triumph over the plans of Satan in his rebellion. And what the value of the cross has proven to be. I think, you know, I like to imagine at least. I will put it that way because I'm going climbing way out on a limb here. But I like to imagine it might just be possible that through the revelation of the wisdom of God's grace, some of the angels who might have rebelled might in fact change their mind. Now, I don't know. Maybe it's generally presumed by theologians that the decision on whether to side with Satan or with God was made at one time in antiquity, and it's an immutable decision that it can't be changed. That's generally the presumption. But that same people that presume that they all were cast out of heaven at that time. And I'm not sure that's accurate either. I don't know. Maybe it's possible that their decision has not been fixed. Maybe it's possible that Satan is still recruiting. And there are some who might choose to side with him who have not yet decided to do so. And God is using his work in the church as an illustration of his manifold grace, the manifold wisdom of his grace, to teach those angels something. Maybe it's just to cause those who are with him to rejoice and those who are against him to cower, but maybe it's also part of his plan to convince some to turn their backs on Satan once and for all and his conspiracy to usurp God's creation. I don't know. That's kind of way out there in speculation land, and so I want to make sure you're aware of that. But Paul then says in verse 11, that God's eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ. It was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that reference there in Christ Jesus our Lord is encompasses his incarnation, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, his ultimate return in triumph. All of that's part of in Christ, the total program that is the work of Christ. But the emphasis is on what God carried out through his death and resurrection to pay for our sins and to provide redemption. He's already said that the conception and predetermination of the plan was in eternity prior to creation, and now he's moving on to the actual implementation of the plan in time through Christ Jesus. And he calls him our Lord now for the first time he has in this sentence. So as one writer summarizes these two verses, verses 10 and 11, it's in the classroom of God's universe. He is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. That's what he's saying in these two verses. Now Paul starts in verse 12. He states that part of the lesson that the angels are to learn is that through Christ, God has given to Jewish and Gentile believers direct and free access to himself, something only the angels had before. God has given direct and free access to himself. We have access to God through faith in Christ. Now, it's not yet an immediate and physical access to his very presence, as the angels have. But it's an access that is at least equal in effect to what the angels possess, because it may exceed their access by the immediacy of our access through prayer into his presence. Now, Paul uses two words that are almost synonyms. They're very similar, but they're not quite synonymous. To describe this access, he describes it with one of the words is translated boldness, and one of them is translated confident. The first one, translated boldness, means literally telling all. There are a lot of ways to illustrate this. One that occurred to me was if you're in the military, a superior officer might call in a subordinate and ask him to offer his comments on a plan. And that subordinate might be reluctant to tell him exactly what he thinks. If he doesn't like the plan, he thinks that the superior officer might not like what he has to say. And so he might, if he has the nerve, ask permission to speak freely. Or the commander, if he recognizes his reticence and wants honest input, might tell him, might order that he speak freely. Of course, knowing human nature, permission to speak freely doesn't necessarily guarantee there won't be repercussions from what you say, right? But we know divine nature. When God gives us permission to speak freely, he gives us permission to speak freely, and that's what this word means. And that's what I said. We come to his presence to speak freely. We can tell him what we think. We can tell him what we're thinking. Translated with boldness. Now, I would suggest, by the way, that there is no point in being anything less than honest and forthright with God, since he knows everything you're thinking anyway. And if you go in there and try to do a snow job, if you will, on him and make him think you're thinking something you're not really thinking, it isn't going to work, and it's only going to add dishonesty to the problem, right? So there isn't any point in trying to dissemble with God, since he already knows. But this gives us this is permission to speak freely. It's actually a command to speak freely. And we now know that through Christ we can come with full assurance. We can come into his presence with that second word, confidence. Now, by the way, that does not mean it's okay to come before him and be vulgar or to be blasphemous. It does not grant us the privilege of arrogant presumption or of casual flippancy. I had one fellow tell me one time that he likes to think of his conversations with Christ as if he's, you know, shooting pool and having a beer with Jesus. And frankly, I think that's disrespectful at the very least. Okay? We can come confidently, but we must never forget what the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. But in the process of telling us that, we remember that the one to whom we draw near is actually our sovereign king on his throne, and that the only reason we have access is by his grace. We don't deserve to be there. It is, in fact, a throne of grace. So we come to him because he is our king and has granted us this permission, fully confident that our presence is not only accepted, it's actually expected and, in fact, even desired. Through faith in Christ, we belong to him and we do not need to fear rejection. That's the point he's making here, and that's something the angels marvel at because they thought they were the only ones with that kind of access. But now all of a sudden, it's been revealed that we have that access to. And so what's our appropriate response in verse 13? And now Paul is really speaking here specifically to the original readers. And so I'm going to kind of extrapolate from that a principle here. He's already explained that that he's a prisoner of the Lord, and he tells them now that he does not want them to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf. His circumstances were under the Lord's control. He was in under house arrest in Rome, and that what he was enduring was for their good. This is a part of his performing of the assignment of stewardship of God's grace for them. You know, right then, when he wrote, he was exactly where the Lord had put him, and he was right then performing the duty God had given him to do. So don't you guys lose any sleep over this. I don't want you stressing over the fact that where I am. That's what Paul's getting at. And so if I wanted to extrapolate a principle, that whenever you or I find ourselves in trials and tribulations, we must not lose heart. Because of those trials or tribulations. Because we serve the same king Paul serves. God's in control. It's all a part of the outworking of his eternal plan. And this fits what I was saying at the beginning of the service today. We live in a chaotic time. And we don't know how to predict what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know that we ever could, but we kind of thought we could. And we're learning that we don't have the power to predict what might happen in the news. But we must not lose heart, whatever those trials may be. Whether it's just kind of the general anxiety of living in these times, or whether we're dealing with something like the loss of a loved one, or the medical concerns about dialysis, or whatever they might be. We must not lose heart because God is in control. It's all a part of the outworking of his eternal plan, and we must recognize. I'm going to tell you how to fill these in, these last two blanks, and I don't want you to pack up yet because I'm not done. So don't pack up and check out. We must recognize that tribulations are our glory. Paul's in particular were to the glory of the Gentile believers, whose salvation is to the glory of God, but it's also true that all trials in general work to our glory that redounds to the glory of God. That's the point Paul is making here. Now, let me summarize this section. The church, as the body of Christ, comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles united in Christ, is a new creation introduced at Pentecost. It's growing through this age. The ultimate reason that God kept this secret as a part of his plan secret was so that in its timely revelation, he could use his grace toward the church to demonstrate to the angels the glorious wisdom of his grace. And we must be careful not to think of God's instructing of the angels through the church as just theoretical or as abstract. Paul brings this down to the immediate. He's making a very tangible, immediate point. His own suffering, as well as the multitude of trials every believer was facing, and that every believer must endure today as we make our way through life, all of that is intended by God to instruct the angels. So when you're struggling with obstacles, when you're wondering, why is God allowing this in my life? Remember, it's not ultimately about you. That's a little humbling, but it isn't ultimately about you. You are the beneficiary of God's great grace, but you are not the center of God's plan. You know, when I was three, I thought I was the center of the world, right? You gradually got over some of that, mostly. But some of us as adults still have that tendency to think we're the center of the universe, right? And we can think that we're the center of God's plan, and it's not, and we aren't. His plan's a lot bigger than you or me. What he's doing in your life has value for you, but it is bigger than that in that it's intended to demonstrate his wisdom to the angels. Now think about this. How you respond to the trials you're facing right now will at least affect which group of angels rejoices at what they see. It may, in fact, help convince one Satan's trying to recruit not to go with him. And so when you're suffering, when you're dealing with a trial and you're wondering what's going on or why am I facing this and I can't find a reason, I don't know that I did anything to provoke chastisement, but I can't find any lesson I'm supposed to be learning, bear in mind that maybe what you need to ask yourself is, will my response to this trial right now, will it bring encouragement and joy to the holy angels, or will it encourage the rebellious in what they want to do? What will they learn from me today? And our prayer should be that they may learn from the example of our lives the many splendored wisdom of God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and amazing grace. Lord, forgive us for the times that we get so self-centered, we get caught up into our own anxieties and our own fears and our own uncertainties in the trials that we face. And I pray that we might live for you. We sometimes think when nobody's watching, but we are reminded today that the angels are always watching. And Lord, I pray that we might live in such a way that will bring glory to your name, that will cause the holy angels to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.